Hey, good morning. We're finishing up the Last Supper and where we are now in John 17, which I'm choosing to go through all of John chapter 17 this morning. And it's Jesus's high priestly prayer to his Father. Andy Turner asked me, "What are you teaching on?" And I said, "I'm teaching on John 17, all 26 verses." And he goes, "You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones did two-volume book on John chapter 17. And I said, "Well, I'm not him." Okay, so let me pray for us. Father, I do come before you asking you to lead and guide us. This is a intimate time with Jesus, with your disciples, and by extension to us, that Jesus, you are praying for them and through them and what all they accomplish. Ultimately, here we are. So, Lord, there's so much to be gleaned. Lord, you're a relational God. Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I got two words of the day, I titled it, "This is Eternal Life," which comes out of John chapter 17. And then the two words of the day are the word "word," and then the word "name," which I'm going to unpack that. So John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and we're just going to do a little review here because I'm trying to make a point that comes very clearly through this whole John 17. God, our God, is a relational God. And so John starts out in that way back in chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," and that's the word that's logos. There's two words that he uses, and I always want to point this out. I'm not a big Greek and Hebrew guy. I got software that I can do this. And so he says, "In the beginning was the Word," which is logos, and John is using it basically. When you see the word logos, it's like all the fullness of who Jesus is. He's using that word as if it's a substitute for Jesus and all that he is. So he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, tabernacled, tented with us, hung out with us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Revelation 21, so now we go all the way to the end of the Bible, and John, same John, is writing Revelation. And he records this, "I, John, heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" If you go all the way back to Genesis, before the fall, he created a male and female. Adam and Eve's highlight of the day was walking with God in the cool of the day. And then sin messed it all up. And then God never ceased to be a relational God. Before there was ever time, the world existed, there was a Trinity, a relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And as I've been saying lately, because I've been pondering it, each member of the Trinity's deepest delight was in the joy, the happiness, and the glorification of the other members. And so he created us in his image. We have a relational God who wants to be in relationship with us. John chapter 14, I'm going to get to 17 here in a couple of verses, but John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And now he's saying that what the world is, Christ at this Last Supper, in just a few hours, 9 a.m. the next day, he's going to be crucified. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's going to be dead, and he's going to be in a tomb. So he's saying to them is that the world's going to see me, but you're going to see me on Sunday. And when you see me, because I live, I conquered death. I live, you also will live. That's the basis of our assurance. He, In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And this is all the language we looked at when we did that, is he's saying, hey, I'm in the Father, the Father's in you, I'm in you, and that's one of the marvels of having God in us. He says in 1 John, same author, but we know that we abide in him and he is in us because he has given us his Holy Spirit. As we have seen and testified, the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus, meaning Yeshua, Savior, is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And as I pointed out, the disciples, Judas has already gone, and he's saying, I'm going to be in you. The Father's going to be in you. The Holy Spirit's going to be in you. So we have the entire Trinity taking up residence in us in ways that we don't fully understand. So here we go in John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, which obviously comes back to chapter 16, so Jesus' final words in the previous chapter, which they didn't have chapters and verses, so it was kind of a continuous deal. But he said, in this world, guys, you're going to have tribulations, but I have overcome the world. That's what he just most recently said. So he said, he had spoken these words. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. So this is the beginning of a prayer. All of chapter 17 is a prayer. The disciples are right there with him, and they're listening to him and watching him pray to the Father on their behalf. Father, the hour has come. And Jesus is all through John's gospel saying, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But now the hour's come. And what is that hour? I'm going to go die on the cross. My hour has come. Glorify your Son. This is the delight of the Trinity. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you, Father, have given him, the Son, Jesus talking third person now, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you, Father, have given him. And then here's the verse that I really want to build upon the whole rest of the lesson. In John 17:3, he's praying. He says, in this is eternal life. So he's giving us a definition of what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they, the 11 disciples who are listening, that they know, and I put the word here, gnosko, that's the word, know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And the reason I highlighted that and took the time to put that in there is this word gnosko. Let me read you another verse to kind of convey what it means. You go to Matthew chapter 1. Joseph finds out his wife, Mary, is pregnant. And so you know the whole story. And then we're told here, but Joseph knew, that's gnosko, her Mary not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, when he's saying he knew her not, what's he talking about? We're all adults, okay? That's what he's talking about, carnal knowledge. He's talking about with his wife, not until she had given birth. Okay, my thing, why did God do that? He's saying, because that act of intimacy, that's not intellectual, that's experiential. And so what he's saying, go back up into that verse 7, he says, that they, the disciples, experientially know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And way too many people, they have a theological relationship with God, a doctrinal relationship with God. Not bad, but what they're lacking is this is eternal life, that you have an experiential relationship with me. So I want to play on that theme the rest of the lesson. Matthew chapter 19, giving you an example that somebody that doesn't know God experientially. Behold, a man came up to him, to Jesus, saying, Teacher or Rabbi, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now this guy, he's thinking, this is all about me works. It's about the law. Tell me what good deed I have to do to have eternal life. And I put here, wrong question. You can't do anything to have eternal life. You can't. You have to believe. And that's what he says. And truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes him, the Father, who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So go ahead and turn the page, but let me say this. If you're a believer, you do not come into judgment because you've already passed from death to life. Hebrews tells us that just as it is appointed unto man once to die, after that death comes judgment. And so the good news for us in that, you only got two options. You're either going to have your justice in the cross of what Christ did for you. He died for your sins. So you've settled out of court. You've already passed from death into life. It's already been judged. We've been crucified with Christ. We died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We've settled out of court. If you don't settle out of court, then after you die, there is just judgment, eternal punishment. So this, yes.
My last question.
Sure, you can know.
Thanks. On the last page in John 5:24, you underlined believe.
Yes.
Why did you underline that, and what does that mean?
Usually when I do stuff like that, it's to remind me to say something about it, so thank you. Okay. It's belief as opposed to, I'm not like, what must I do? What? Give me the shopping list of things I'm supposed to do. And he says, it's not about doing, it's about believing. So thank you. That's what I was trying to convey there.
David?
Yeah.
Another question. David's more of a comment, I'm not sure. But last week, you lesson really emphasized and tied in on the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The experiential that you're talking about, we all live Christ, but so often I find, and maybe others, he's still like a third person to us, and that can be experiential to have, you know, a relationship with somebody who's a third person. But I think, you know, from last week's lesson, it's much deeper than that. And
mm-hmm.
I know we all kind of, you know, intellectually know that or theologically know that, but what I find really ties that together is that experiential, the element of the Holy Spirit, and we know Christ dwells within us, and yet he's also, he's God, he was a man, and so to think about, well, what does it mean to experience him and to experientially live with him, it's easy to frame that in his manhood or as a third party, not an indwelling God.
Yeah. Yeah. So what, thank you, because what he's doing in this last part of this evening is he's saying, guys, you've been with me for 3 years. I'm getting ready to go away. And it's not going to get worse or more distant. It's going to get more experiential and deeper is where he's going. So John chapter 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I want to tell you a story that's a true story. It's out of Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites have left Egypt. They're wandering a little around. They're complaining. God's given them food to eat, and he said, we're tired of this worthless food that you've given us. And so God all of a sudden says, okay, so now all there's these fiery serpents, and the fiery serpents are going up and biting people. And when somebody got bit by the fiery serpent, they fell over dead. And to put this in perspective, is that when they left Egypt, they estimated, because of men, women, and children, there was perhaps up to 2 million people. So I'm at the end of the line. So they all like, okay, these people are getting bit. So they went to Moses and says, would you please ask God, we're sorry, ask God that he take away the serpents. And God said, I'm not going to take away the serpent. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an antidote to the serpent. So he says, Moses, I want you to take a thiel and fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, lift it up into the sky, and anyone who looks at it, they'll live. So I'm at the back of the line. I'm the 2 millionth guy. I just get bit. I turn to my friend and go, hey, I just got bit by this snake. What do I do? And he says, see that thing way down there up in the sky? The sun's reflecting off of it. See that? Yeah, I see it. And he goes, just look at that. You'll be okay. That's the Old Testament gospel. So in John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He understood numbers. He was a Pharisee. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When you look at the cross and you see Jesus and he's dying, we're not asked to do anything other than, I believe that what he accomplished took care of my sin problem. It's not like, what good deed must I do? It's not what Jesus did plus something. It's, I believe that he did that. Back to the upper room, John 15, he says, but when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, everything's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinitarian. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 16:14. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, because that's what the Trinity does. They take turn. They delight in glorifying each other. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now back to 17. Father, he's praying, I glorified you on earth in my humanity, in my incarnation, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, the crucifixion hadn't taken place, but the work that Jesus has accomplished, he came and lived his entire life without sin because Adam blew it. And so Jesus is referred to as the second Adam, the second man. So Jesus showed up in his humanity, never sinned, so he became the substitute. He became the lamb without blemish that would be the suitable substitute from the Father. So I glorified you and accomplished all the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now that's an interesting thing. He says, Father, I want you to glorify me again with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Well, what he's talking about is in Philippians chapter 2, he said Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he set it aside. He emptied himself, is what it says. He emptied himself of his prerogative to be God. Jesus he was always fully God, always fully man, but he set aside the prerogative of being God, and it said that he took the form of a servant. So he lived his life, and if you read in the Gospels closely, he was led by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness. The Father, he'd go out to the Father and pray, like, what do you, and so he lived his life saying, if you've seen my works, that's the Father working through me. So Jesus lived his whole life as a man. And then when he was on the cross, he cried out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is without glory. He's an anathema to God because he's taking all of our wrath. He's taking all of our penalties and everything. So he says, Father, I look forward to getting all of my glory back from what I did, because that's the great joy. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake and my sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. He took our penalty, lost all of his glory, and he did it so that we might become rich. Verse 6, I have manifested, and this is manifest means to reveal something, most likely reveal something that's not been seen before, reveal something that people don't understand. So I've made known something, and here's what he does. This is one of our words of the day, is your name. I have made known, revealed your name. So he's talking to his father, to the people whom you gave me out of the world, not to everybody. But I've manifested it and revealed it to those whom you've given me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So let me tell you what this is talking about. In the Old Testament, and this is similar to the way we have, in the Old Testament, when you read something about God's name, which I'm going to give you to explain it, it was his name represented everything there was about him. And we do something similar. It's like, if I, meet somebody, Joe was just kind of saying something, so it's Joe O'Brien. What do I know about Joe O'Brien? Everything I know about Joe O'Brien, I say Joe O'Brien, and people go, yeah, that's right. So our names represent everything we're about. And in the Old Testament, you go to Exodus chapter 3, Moses is having his debate with God. He's saying, I want to send you back into Egypt, and you're going to set my people free. You're going to go talk to Pharaoh, do all this stuff. And then Moses, he says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Now that word I am is what ended up being Yahweh. And in the Old Testament, when you see Lord in capital letters, it's Yahweh. So that word being, I am. So I probably said this a bunch as an example. So if we all went to a cocktail party and you go up to somebody you don't know and you say, tell me about yourself. Somebody will say, I'm a lawyer, I'm a banker, I'm a candlestick maker, or whatever I am. But let's say that you walk up to somebody and say, tell me about yourself. I am. That's it, I am. Okay, so that's what he's telling them to do. So in the Old Testament, and I think it's over 3,000 times in the Old Testament, it's describing God as I am. So you read in Exodus 34, the Lord, Yahweh, I am, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh. And this is describing what I am is like. I'm a God who's merciful, I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And you can go all through the Old Testament and it says God is like this. And it's huge. I am. John chapter 6, 37 and then 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So Jesus, back to the last, he's praying in verse 17, 13, and 16. But now I am coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And he's talking to our joy as the 11 disciples. He says, did I skip a page? Oh, that'll make more sense if I get it recorded. Ah, thank you. Oh, yes, here we go. Okay, this is an example. He says, I took your name and I made your name known. So this is how Jesus Like in the Last Supper, I think it was Philip raises his hand and says, "Hey, Jesus, you're always talking about the Father. Show us the Father. That'll be enough for us." And then Jesus responds to him. He says, "Philip, I've been with you so long that you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so Jesus' job was manifesting, representing who God was. But if you've seen Jesus, you've seen him. And so Jesus would go around saying these things in verse chapter 6. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life." In chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Chapter 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then in John 15, which we recently looked at, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And then in John chapter 8, the religious leaders are gotten into a debate with Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you know, "Your father's the devil," and all this other really interesting thing he's telling them. And they're getting very upset. And then Jesus says, "You know, I was with Abraham, and I preached basically the gospel to Abraham." And then Jesus, they said, "You're not even 40 years old. Where are you getting off saying that you've been with Abraham?" And then Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So Jesus, part of his incarnational mission was to represent the Father and everything he was. So, verse 7, "Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me and have received them and have to come to know the truth. And in truth I came from you, and they have believed now that you have sent me. I am praying for them." Now, when he says, "I'm praying for them," that's the 11 disciples. Okay, when he says, "I'm praying for them," this is basically the starter set of the church. These are the 11 disciples, and then from there it expanded. And so he's talking now about the church. "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And so that's a big deal, because the Father enjoys glorifying the Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit, everybody's involved. And he says, "Now I'm going to be glorified through the church, through my body, through the bride. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name," the I am. And notice this, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me." So he says, the Father's letting me have that same name, I am, "that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, that not one of them should be lost, except for the son of destruction." Who's that? Judas. And he says that the scripture might be fulfilled, which I always think is, that's a very common phrase, like Jesus did this to fulfill scripture. And I don't think he was walking around, he's like, "Okay, I've got all these things, I've got to check these boxes and do them." But they were all just fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So now I'm back to where I was before. Okay, and this is eternal life, that they, the disciples, would know experientially you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Did I stay on the right page? Oh, wait. Oh, golly, I'm such a mess today. 2, 3. Okay. Yeah, this is, okay, top of page 4. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. But did I already do all this? Okay, good, thank you. I am so discombobulated. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's Satan. So he's saying this to them. They're not in the world, but they're in the world. And that's our lot. We are no longer in the world. We're no longer under this dominion of this world. But he says, I'm not in the world, but I'm living in the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And this is kind of where we're going. So sanctify. Sanctify is a word that means to make holy. You're taking something from one state into another state. So sanctifying is to make us holy. So he's praying to the Father, sanctify them in truth. And Jesus says, I am the truth. And your word, the Logos, is truth. So there's something about God, Jesus Christ, is the transforming thing that sanctifies us. In verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And then in verse 19, for their sake I consecrate. And so Jesus, that word consecrate is the same word for sanctify. But in this sense, Jesus is saying, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified to be made holy in truth. I'm laying down my life as a sacrifice. I'm consecrating myself as a sacrifice that in their behalf, so that when they believe in what I did, is that they are now going to be righteous because of what I've done. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that?
Us.
He goes, I'm not just asking for these 11 guys. This is, again, the starter kit, but for those who believe in me through their word. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. That they, the believers, also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given to me, I'm giving it to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I am in them, you are in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and you love me, even as you love, and you love, that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Now that's a huge statement he just said. How much does the Father love Jesus? A whole bunch. Let me read what he just said. You sent me and you've loved them, that's us, even as you've loved me. It almost sounds blasphemous that the Father loves you and loves me in the same way that he loves his son Jesus. That's what he's saying. And he wraps it up here, and then I'm going to hopefully tie this discombobulated thing, put a ribbon around it. Father, Jesus says, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am going. I want them to see my glory that you've given me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these that you have sent me, I have made known to them your name, I am. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Yes. Okay, now we're on page 5. I'm at the right place. This is eternal life. that they, the disciples, know, gnosko, experientially, you, the only true Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So I just want to end with these two big words, theological words. The first one is justification. So justification is what, at the cross, when Jesus died, God accepted Jesus in my place. So justification is, it's an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in his sight. So God says, I'm going to take all of your sin and I'm going to put it on Jesus. And when Jesus satisfies the justice, because sin requires some justice, then I'm going to declare you righteous. And that's not something you ever lose. We've been clothed in righteousness. So you say, man, that's fantastic. But when I became a Christian, I didn't just go, man, I'm so glad that sin stuff's over with. Because we still have a propensity to sin. Sanctification. A progressive work of God that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. Here's kind of my point about this. He says this is eternal life, that you experientially know the Father and you know the Son. Okay? When he died for our sins, he gave us his righteousness. So that because I have undeserved, I have Christ's righteousness, I am now have the freedom to spend time and abide with the living, holy God. That's experiential, and it's going to change me. That's the sanctification process. And so what I'm trying to argue is there's too many people that they have a theological understanding of who God is. And then when they sin, they go, oh my gosh, I better go out and do about 10 good things so God will be happy with me again. That's not the way the game's played. Is that your righteousness is your means to being transformed. I'm going to let, hopefully, C.S. Lewis make sense of this for us. So in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the famous thing is that she's in the house of the beavers, and it says, Mrs. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Susan says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mr. Beaver says, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Whoever said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So at that point, Susan now had information with no experience. He's safe and he's good, but that's all I know. I don't have any experience with this lion called Aslan. Well, then after Aslan and C.S. Lewis's way of doing it, he basically lays down his life and dies for Edmund, and this is post-Aslan resurrection. Aslan says, oh, children, said the lion, I feel my strength coming back to me. Oh, children, catch me if you can. They spent the rest of the night playing the most wonderful games with him. Sometimes they rode on his back. Sometimes he tossed them in the air with his huge velvet paws, catching them again before they reached the ground. Lucy thought afterwards that it was the happiest time she's ever known. That's an experiential knowledge of being with God, not because you're afraid to be with God, because he's safe and he's good. Oh, taste in Hebrews chapter 10. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Now you got to remember that. God said that about you as a believer. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. That includes the one we've yet to commit. He's dealt with it at the cross. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That's talking about a Jewish person. It's like, man, they didn't go into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, with a ton of confidence. They went through all kind of hoops to be able to go in there, and that was the high priest only once a year. And now he's saying, because our lawless deeds have been completely dealt with, I feel completely safe and confident to spend time with God. And it's spending time with God that transforms us more and more into his image. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Our justification is what allows us to confidently abide in the presence of God, to know him by experience. This is eternal life, that you experience the only true God in Jesus Christ. Okay, sorry for the mess up on all the pages, but this is God's word and won't return void. Let me close it. Let me close this in prayer. Father, a lot of words, but the basic thing is you're a relational God. You entered into humanity to redeem your people so that we might dwell with you forever. Father, let us rest in the fact that you love us in the same way that you love Jesus. And Jesus, you said also that same evening that you love the disciples, by extension us, in the same way that the Father loves you. May we rest and enjoy, and this would be our happiest things we think about, is abiding with you, Jesus. In his name, amen.